I would like to read then, please, from the Gospel of Luke. Luke's Gospel and chapter 23. And verse 33, of course, a very well-known verse. It's been likely been read from this very desk many, many times, but we're going to read it again tonight. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, of course, the Lord Jesus, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Now, that's our reading with the Lord's blessing. Now, it's our exercise tonight to say a little about these events again, the cross of Calvary and the death of the Lord Jesus. These thoughts are not 100% original. I have spoken on them before, and if you were there when I done, I have to apologize for that. You likely remember every word, but if you've forgotten, I'm just going to remind you anyway of something we said in the past about these matters. When we were at school, which for some of us was quite a long time ago, you know, we were taught dates. We had a history teacher, and she used to tell us that history was divided up into epochs, and each one began with a great event. And so, of course, we learned first of all about the conquest by the Normans. You know, that happened in 1066, and then subsequent events following on from that, where a certain event would begin spiral off a new epoch of history. And so that's how we learn history. Whether that was the right way or the wrong way, I don't know. But when we come to the Bible, we find that God works very much the same way. That one specific event will spark off a whole lot of follow-up. And this must have been the greatest event ever there was, the death of the Lord Jesus. Whenever humanity saw fit to crucify their Creator. You could hardly imagine it, but that's what happened on this day. Humanity decided to crucify the Creator. So there's a date. We didn't learn much about this date at school, but it's a date more important than 1066 and 1215 and 1349, all these other great dates that you remember. You know, this is the one we should really remember, AD 33. Now, going back to the conquest, I don't suppose many of you can tell me what day the conquest happened on. Oh, you said we know it was 1060, but what was the date? Well, even I can't just remember that off the top of my head. But there was a specific day when the battle happened. We didn't learn about that. But you know, the Bible's more specific. It doesn't just tell us the year, it tells us the day. The very day when the Lord Jesus was crucified. And God had marked out that day a long time before, because it was the very day when the Passover was offered in Egypt and Israel was saved from Egypt, and it was the 14th day of the first month. Now, that was probably lost on Israel at the time, but it wasn't lost on God. He knew that that was the very day when the Lord Jesus would go to the cross all those number of years later. So we have the year, and we have the day, but you know, we also have the time. The Bible tells us the Lord Jesus was crucified at the third hour. That's 9 o'clock in modern English, 9 o'clock in the morning. And it tells us too that he died, or he dismissed his spirit, at the ninth hour. That is 3 o'clock our time. So the Lord Jesus was on the cross for 6 hours. We know when he was put there, and we know when he died. The very moment he died, the very time of the evening sacrifice, it would have been going on in the temple. And you know, those men that were in the temple were absolutely mortified, because at that very same moment, you know, that huge veil in the temple was rent. And it was some veil. It was a big, very thick structure. It wasn't like a curtain, these curtains or anything like that. It was just a very thick thing, and it was rent, not from the bottom to the top, but from the top to the bottom. And God had rent it And men could look in and they could see that Judaism was absolutely bare. There was no glory, no ark, no mercy seat. It was just nothing. And if you want to look for reality now, you need to look outside of Jerusalem, outside to where the Lord Jesus was crucified. So that was a remarkable day, remarkable time, and everything happened. Of course, men didn't want it to happen then. They had a theory that they said, we mustn't crucify him on the feast day because, you know, feelings run high at that time. And there's usually a lot of Roman soldiers on duty, and there could be a lot of problems. We'd have to do it on a quiet day when there's nobody about. Not on the feast day, they said, lest there be an uproar. But God said, no, it's got to be on the feast day. That's the very day when it is ordained. And although men had other ideas, they couldn't stop it. It had to be on the feast day. And so, as the Apostle Paul was to later say, these things were not done in a corner. So we need to remember that's a very important day, the most important day possibly in the history of the world, when the Lord Jesus was crucified on the cross. Well, that's very interesting, you say, when he was crucified. Now, where was he crucified? Well, the Bible tells us, doesn't it? It says, when they were come to the place which is called Calvary. Interesting, of course, that the word Calvary didn't exist when the Bible was written. It didn't exist in New Testament times. The proper name for this spot was Golgotha. And it's called Golgotha in Matthew, Mark, and John. But when Luke wrote his gospel, he wrote it like this, and when they would come to the place which is called Skull. The word that is translated Calvary is just the normal Greek word for skull. Well, you know, in due course, the Bible was translated into Latin. And the Latin word for skull was Calvaria. You all knew that because you'd done Latin at school. Calvaria. So when John Wycliffe come to translate the Bible, remember he had to translate it from the Latin because he didn't have a Greek text to work with, and so he came to this scripture, when they would come to the place called Calvary, he rather liked the word Calvary, so he anglicized it into Calvary, and so that's how we got the word Calvary. Strange, isn't it? It's a word, although it came into our language that way, it's a word we love. And all our gospel hymns speak about Calvary. No, not many hymns speak about Golgotha. They all speak about Calvary's cross and the place called Calvary. And we love it. And we wouldn't want to do away with the word. We just love the word Calvary. And it's a wonderful thing that it's in our Bible. Well, of course, Tyndale, he seemed to like it as well. So he kept it in his Bible. And the Geneva translators, well, they done the same. They kept it in their text. And, of course, the King James followed on. And so we have it today in our Bible, in Luke's account, the place called Calvary. Now, where was it? Well, for several centuries, and some still, of course, still believe that the place called Calvary is situated somewhere near the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. In later years, of course, Gordon discovered this other place, and they call it Gordon's Calvary now, and there is a high probability that is likely the place. But it doesn't really matter which one of the two is the place. We know that there was a place called Calvary, and that's where the Lord Jesus died, and that's the most important thing. The exact spot is really not of prime importance. But somewhere in that area, there was a place called Calvary, where the Lord Jesus was crucified. We know John tells us in this gospel it was near the city, so we know it was near the city. The Hebrew writer tells us it was without the gate, so we know it was without the gate. Matthew would make it fairly clear that it was by the side of the road because there were people passing by. So these crosses were set up by the road. That was a commonplace, you know. Even in our country, executions were carried out by the side of the road. I suppose so passers-by got the message. And even the famous Tyburn tree, you know, where they used to hang the highwaymen, that was said that was stood near where Marble Arch is now in London. So, you know, fairly central place. A whole lot of people coming into London would see that. So that was the way things were done. And the passerby would take warning of what would take place if you were to just break the law. So it was by the road, and we know it was outside of the north gate of Jerusalem. And so they'd come out of that gate, not to distance, of course. They walked from Herod's palace there, Fortress of Antonia there, and came out of that gate and walked along the road to Calvary. Interesting to reflect that a few years later, another man came out of that same gate. You see, they called the road that led out, it led straight up the country, and they called it the Damascus Road. And a young gentleman came out of that gate one day, intent on getting to Damascus so that he could persecute the Christians. And no doubt in his zeal and in his haste, he rode right past the place called Calvary without giving it a second thought. And you know, by the time he got to Damascus, he'd met the man of Calvary. And the man that left Jerusalem to upset the Christians, you know, he actually walked into Damascus a Christian. And God's greatest enemy became God's greatest servant. Yeah, that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? The man, he very likely went by the place called Calvary, and there he met the Saviour further on, not on Calvary's cross, but saw him in heaven, and he was reached and saved, and we know the story of that. So there we have some very simple facts then about the cross. When did the Lord Jesus die? And where did he die? And how did he die? Well, the Bible tells us Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And of course it would take a whole meeting and more to go through all the Scriptures that were fulfilled in connection with the death of the Lord Jesus. We already mentioned the date and the day, and all that is clearly taught in the Scriptures. And every other little detail that the Old Testament would tell of course, was fulfilled. We think of the dividing of the Lord's garments, don't we? For prophesied in the Psalms. They parted my raiment among them. Upon my vesture did they cast lots. We think of those bitter substances that were given to him. Myrrh and vinegar, and all these things are in the Scriptures. We think of how the soldier raised the spear to break his legs, and then he saw that he was dead already, so he broke not his legs. Psalm 34 says, a bone of him shall not be broken. These men fulfilled Scripture without knowing it. They didn't know they were doing it. It wasn't choreographed or anything like that. They were just so that they fulfilled the Word of God. And so, as John often said in his account, he says, the Scripture was fulfilled, and so on, right through to the very end. And every Scripture that related to the death of the Lord Jesus was fulfilled down to the very last detail. Now that's just a bit of an introduction. And what we want to really think about is why, this is the big question, why did the Lord Jesus die? And what happened on account of his death? Well, you see, we know all that. We hear that regularly in the gospel, don't we? Every time we hear the gospel, it's preached to us that Christ died for our sins. That God, who cannot have dealings with sinners from any other way, but through the death of the Lord Jesus, there the Lord Jesus made propitiation or atonement for sin, and because the Lord Jesus died and laid a righteous foundation, God, the holy God in heaven, is able to look kindly upon sinners and save them when they trust in the Lord Jesus. So we know that, we hear that in the gospel, and we're all very familiar with it, and that is why the Lord Jesus died. Well, so far so good, that is true. You wouldn't expect anyone to disagree with that. Christ died for our sins. And all the scriptures agree with that, don't they? Isaiah told us a long time before it happened, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And Peter tells us he bare our sins in his own body on the tree, and so on. All these writers are agreed on that. But was that the only thing that happened at the cross? It's the primary thing, of course. It's the one important thing. If you don't get any further than that, you'll be in heaven, all right, because that's the main thing, that you're saved through faith in the Lord Jesus. But you know, the cross was a very comprehensive work. And God done a lot more at the cross than make it possible for you and me to be saved. So that's the first point, is very basic and very fundamental, that the cross dealt with sin. But you know, the cross also dealt with Satan, as God said it would. One of the very first prophecies in our Bible, when God spoke at the very beginning concerning the seed of the woman, he said the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman would bruise his head. And that he prophesied there that this one who had entered into the Garden of Eden and wrought such havoc and brought God's creation to ruination, he said, the time is coming whenever you'll be brought down and you'll be ruined and you'll be judged. And the Bible tells us, doesn't it, there, several times in the Bible, the devil would destroyed him that had the power of death. And you say that's very difficult, because the devil obviously hasn't been destroyed. You look to take a look around the world, you see that he's very active, hyperactive in the world tonight. So in what way is he destroyed? Well, the word, you know, the word destroys doesn't mean to knock somebody out of existence. It's the idea of disannulling their power, and signing, as it were, and putting upon them the death sentence. Oh yes, he's still going, but he's judged. And it's just a matter of time before that is carried out. He knows that. The Bible tells us in the book of the Revelation, he knows his time is short. And it will be even shorter then, but even now he knows his time is short. That he's not going to have a free reign forever. He's not going to be able to disrupt God's earth and upset things indefinitely. There's coming a time when the work of Calvary and the sentence carried that was put there will be executed, and he'll be taken. Doesn't the book of the Revelation tell us that one day there will be a mighty angel come and will take hold of the devil and chain him up and put him into the abyss, the bottomless pit, put him out of circulation at least for 1,000 years, and then just for a short time after that he has a moment or two of liberty, and then he is put away forever and ever and ever, and never again will he cause any problem to God and his people. And that all can happen because of the cross, because the Lord Jesus dealt there with him that has the power of death, that is the devil. We look at the Lord Jesus hanging on the cross, wouldn't look maybe too much like a victor. You'd think he was a victim, but you know, he was the victor. And the devil knew that. That's why he tried to evade the cross. Why do you think the devil stirred up Herod to try and kill the Savior whenever he was a baby? Because he didn't want him to get to the cross. Why did he get the people of Nazareth to try and throw him over the brow of the hill? Or pick up stones to stone him? Because he didn't want him to get to the cross. But none of those things could work. It had to be by way of the cross. And as a result of that, he was fully and finally judged. So there's a great work that took place at the cross. Sin was judged and dealt with, and Satan was judged and dealt with as well. I'll tell you something else that was dealt with at the cross, a bit closer to home. Self. Self. The Apostle Paul, he understood the same as we do, that Christ died for our sins. That's right. But he had another look at the cross, and he said, Christ not only died for my sins, but he actually died for me. Not only for what I have done, but he died for what I am. And so he could say, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ that liveth in me. In the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself, not for my sins this time, but for me. That's a big revelation, isn't it, when we realize that. It was not only my sins that God took exception to, but it was to me, what I am. You see, when we were born, we're all what the Bible calls in Adam. Adam was our forebear, and as a result of his actions, he developed within him a sinful nature, and he passed that on to his successors. Now, parents pass certain things on to their children, don't they? They pass on perhaps the colour of their eyes, blonde hair, good looks if they've got any, and so on. There are certain things that are hereditary. But here's one that is, and we wished it wasn't, but it is, a sinful nature. Our Adam standing is imputed to us from the time we're conceived. We're born in sin, said David, shapen in iniquity, and that's the problem. God has a problem with what we are. And so, at the cross, God not only dealt with what we had done, that is the fruit of our nature, but he dealt with the root. He dealt with the very root of the matter, and we were judged. Our old man was judged. And as far as God was concerned, it was of no further use, and we were judged at the cross. And now, as we look at Christians, we can say, this man and this woman, they're no longer in Adam. That is no longer their standing. The poet said very well, didn't he? My Adam's standing, he destroyed and set my soul above the ruins of this wretched world. So wondrous is love. And our Adam's standing has been destroyed at the cross. And we have a new standing. We are in Christ. Every unsaved person in Adam, however diverse they may be, there might be an atheist, there might be a Catholic, there might be a Muslim, doesn't matter. They're all in Adam. But you know, whenever you get saved, all that diversity is finished with, and you're just in Christ. It's a great thing to appreciate that the cross has not only dealt with what I've done, but it deals with what I actually am, and puts me outside of the sphere of Adam and the judgment that is position would attract, and we are now in Christ. Now, what about the problem of segregation? That's a big problem, isn't it? Segregation. Now, you come back for a minute or two to the temple in Jerusalem, and if you walked into the temple there, you would see the great big court where people gathered. And if you went to the end of that court, there was a wall. And in that wall, there were 15 steps. And you could go up those 15 steps to another court. And when you got up there, you could be like I am tonight. You could look down on the people. Well, I'm not looking down on you, mind you. But, you know, the problem was, you could only go up those 15 steps if you was a Jew. And so they would go up there, and they would look down on these poor Gentiles below, just dogs, ignorant people. We're up here and you're down there, and they rather like that, you know. They fancied that idea that we're cut above the rest, and there's the Gentiles, and don't you dare come up here because you know you're not one of us. segregation. And what did the cross do about that? Well, you're already there before I am, aren't you, in Ephesians chapter 2 there. He has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. And made of twain, that is made of two, one new man. So the finished work of the Lord Jesus has demolished, as far as Christians are concerned. We all know that the disparity between Jew and Gentile is still as great as ever out there in the Middle East. We know that. But when folk are saved, there's no Jew, no Gentile. You read all about and hear all about these things that go on out there, and you see Israel defending itself against all its Arab enemies, and you see the hostility they have the one toward the other. But you know, in Nazareth this morning, there were people sat down to remember the Lord, Jews and Arabs, and there was no animosity, no guns, no bombs, no spiteful talk. They sat down around a little table like you do here. And you know why they could do that? Because they were all one in Christ. Wouldn't it have been great if that message had been universally accepted across the Middle East? There wouldn't be any problems today, would there? But it hasn't, has it? The Arabs have clung to their Islam, and the Jews have clung to their outdated Judaism, and you know, both of us, and both, remember this, both are hostile to the Lord Jesus. You have to remember that. They're both hostile to the Lord Jesus. But there's a little group there, and they sit down to, in the midst of all that confusion and hatred and bloodshed. But you can see they're one in Christ, because the cross has done away with the segregation and the enmity that existed and still does exist among the unsaved. So it's a wonderful thing that the cross has achieved in that regard. And then, of course, it's not only done away with that kind of segregation, but it's done away with every other kind, every other nationality. So Christians don't look at one another because they speak with a certain language, or have a certain colour, or a certain culture, or a certain class. We're just all the same in the sight of God, believers in the Lord Jesus, sinners saved by grace. We was in Oney this afternoon giving out gospel tracts, gospel texts, and it's lovely, you know, as you drive into the town of Oney, even in these secular times, to see that it says on the signpost there, "Welcome to Oney, home of amazing grace." And that's what amazing grace has done for each one of us. It's placed us in Christ, and placed us in the church, and placed us in a position that no other means could possibly have done for us. But what else has the cross done? Well, you know, it has sanctified us. Ephesians chapter 5 tells us that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it to himself. Now we know there are two types of sanctification. You know that in Ephesians 5 there, it's what you would call, what the theologians would call, positional sanctification. That means the moment you were saved, you were set apart for God. That was, he took you out of where you are and put you over here and said, "You're mine and you're for me, and I want you to be set apart for me, to live for me, to serve me, to worship me," and so on. We're set apart for God. That's positional. That's a big word, I know, for Sunday night in Northampton, but that's what the theologians call it, positional. But of course, more to the point, there is what we call practical sanctification. That means that which God has done positionally, on paper as it were, has got to be worked out on the ground, like all God's truths have. Every doctrine has to be worked out practically. Justification, for example, means that we're made righteous. positionally, but then we've got to be righteous practically. And so it is with sanctification. The word sanctification or sanctify in the Bible, of course, is very much related to the word holy. Very similar word in the text, though it's not in English. But if you could translate sanctify as holify, you would see what it meant, but you can't really do that. But that's the idea, to set us apart and to make us holy for God, that we might be seen. That our profession of faith in the Lord Jesus is not in word only. We don't go around saying to people, I'm saved, you know, and I've been sanctified, and they look and say, really? You're no different to us. What makes you think you're sanctified? You live just the same as we do. That would be a sort of a bit of a almost hypocritical, wouldn't it? A dichotomy anyway, to put it politely, if we said we were sanctified and didn't live sanctified lives. So the cross has sanctified us positionally, but it has also given us the power to live sanctified lives, so that we can. This is a problem that some unsaved people have when they look at the high standards demanded of a Christian. And they say, yeah, but you know, if I got saved, I couldn't keep it up. You heard people say that, I couldn't keep it up. And if people say that to me, I say, nor could I. I really couldn't. And the wonderful thing is, we're not asked to. Just in the same way that we can't save ourselves, we have to come to God and seek His grace. And like Top Lady, we have to say, nothing in my hand I bring. So when it comes to Christian living, we're just in the same helpless position. We need God and His help. And God is not slack concerning that. He knows that. And so when He picks up the sinner from wherever he was, whether he was a rigid religious sinner full of self-righteousness, or whether he was down in the gutter, or whatever he was, when God picks him up, He gives him the means to live a sanctified life. You see, He places the Holy Spirit within. You don't have to wait for the Holy Spirit to come. You don't have to attain to a certain degree of holiness before He'll come. He comes when we get saved. And there is that inherent power from Him, so that we can. And when the temptations come along, and they do come along, and maybe things that attracted us well when before we were saved, and there's, well, you know, we still have a bit of a bent for that and a bent for that, the Holy Spirit gives us the power to resist. And the Bible too. The Bible says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Said the psalmist, thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. So if we take the means that God has given us, the Spirit within, word of God in our hands, a great high priest on the throne above, ever lives to make intercession for us, and is aware of all our problems and difficulties and issues even more so than we are ourselves. These are some great resources, aren't they, to enable us to live in the light of the cross. So God hasn't said, look, I've saved you, and I expect you now to live to a very high standard of Christian conduct, and I'm just going to leave you to it, to get on with it, and you'll have to work it out for you. No, He doesn't do that. He gives us every means so that we can live the Christian life. So we're sanctified as a result of the work of the cross. And then, of course, the work of the cross is also very important with regard to separation. Paul said, Galatians 6 there, he said, and this is where Isaac Watts got the words of his hymn from, wasn't it? God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only time you'll read about that in the Bible, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You read in the Gospels about the cross of Jesus, that's a literal cross. You read about the cross of Christ, that's the doctrines of the gospel. But when you read about the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's something very, very practical. It's our Lord Jesus Christ. And he went on to say, God forbid that I should glory save in that by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. I said early on that when Paul got a second look at the cross, he didn't only see his sins on the cross, but he saw himself. Now he has another look, a third look, and he says, I can see the world on the cross. He says, God has no time at all for this world, and the only place he can put it is on the cross. He says, the world is crucified unto me. That's very helpful, you know, to think of. When you look at the world with all its loud music and bright colours and clamour, and you think, that's great. Remember, God said it's only fit for the cross. The world's got a lot to offer, hasn't it? At the present time, the world's got something for everybody, isn't it? My neighbour went down to Henley Regatta yesterday. Have you ever been to Henley Regatta? I think they do a bit of boating down there. Well, that's people who like that sort of thing. If you go a bit further south, you can watch a tennis match. If you go a bit across the country, you can watch some motor racing. You know, the world's got everything laid on, hasn't it? And, you can even go to London and watch the Indians beat England at cricket if you're interested in that. So there's something for everybody. And God says, you know, with it all, he says, I've just put it all on the cross. And that's how Paul lived his life. He says, the world is on the cross, and I'm there with it. He says, and I unto the world. So the things that attracted him, you know, he was on the ladder to the top of Judaism. Well, up the ladder, perhaps. He got his eye on the top job. He wanted to be the archbishop. Well, they didn't call him the archbishop then, did they? That's not a good thing to be anyway. He wanted to be the chief rabbi. That's what he would have been. In the place of Gamaliel, perhaps. And he would have likely got there. But you know, the grace of God pulled him down off that ladder and put him right down at the bottom. Now he says, I'm not interested in it one bit. Doesn't interest me at all, he said. The things that were gain unto me, I just counted them loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. For someone, it's very difficult to get into that frame of mind. It is. So easy to be divided and look this way and look that way. But you know, there's nothing like seeking to put everything aside for God and live our life 24/7 for the glory of God, and to live our life as it only can be done in the light of the cross and all that the Lord Jesus accomplished there. You say, I've had my sins forgiven. That's just the beginning. Not something to minimize, but it's the beginning. Then we move on, and we appreciate constantly, don't we? One brother infamously said, we need to get away from the cross, and that's, well, not so sure. Fanny Crosby put it better. She said, Jesus, keep me near the cross. I think that was better sentiment. So we should stay near the cross, because remember, the cross has not only got a message for the sinner, it certainly has. We were putting those texts, I say, in the doors this afternoon. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. With my strange turn of mind, I couldn't help but think of John Newton, you know, going up those very same streets that we went up, speaking to the people about the Lord Jesus, and we were just following in his footsteps with the same message and putting it through the doors of those. We even went into a road that's called Newton Road. I don't know if you know where this is. One of the back streets in Oney is called Newton Road. And I don't know if anybody there knows anything about Newton. But anyway, they all had a gospel text. And we're very thankful for that. And we trust God will bless his word to them and bless his word to us as well tonight. Now we'll pray. Our Father, we bless thee again for our meditations upon the cross of Calvary. We thank thee for these wonderful things that thou didst do there. And we know we only skimmed the surface of it tonight. There's such a depth involved in that great atoning work, and
The wonderful things that God achieved through the death of Christ has hardly begun to dawn upon us yet, but we thank Thee. We're living in the good of it and enjoying these things, and we pray that we may continue to do so, and not only live in the enjoyment of them, but in the good of them too, and be enabled by Thee to live a Christian life that's comparable and compatible with Thy desires. And so we seek Thy blessing upon the people here, upon Thy word, upon the assembly that gathers here, and all their endeavours to serve Thee in this town. We seek Thy blessing as we give thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.